Well, I want to get into this morning's message as we're going through a series called Elect Exiles. It's a picture of what it means to live well in a world that is not often very kind to Christians. One of my cousins is named David Clay, and he's a preacher actually here in town at the Ethos Church of Christ. Great, great man of God, good friend. And his father was a preacher as well and still is. And I remember hearing a story years and years ago when my cousin was maybe five, couldn't have been older than about 6 or 7 years old. Came home from school one day and he says to his mom very proudly, "Mom, I know what I want to be when I grow up." She says, "Well, what's that, honey?" And he goes, "I want to be a preacher." She goes, "Oh, that's great." And she goes, "Well, why?" And they talk about it. A few hours later, his dad comes home from work at the church. And Aunt Sharon, who's a bit of a joker anyway, says, "Oh, honey, you will never guess what your son wants to be when he grows up. Why don't you ask him?" And so Uncle Dave says to David, says, "David, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And David says, "Daddy, I want to be a preacher when I grow up." And Uncle Dave, like any father, is going, "That's my boy, following in my footsteps," and his head's getting big. And then Aunt Sharon says, "Now, David, tell your father why you want to be a preacher when you grow up." And David very proudly says, "Well, because preachers only work one day a week." Now, I know a lot of us have different ideas of what it means to work and what a good job looks like. It's one that gives you lots of days off, or has great pay, or you have a wonderful boss, or any number of things. But I know that for some of us in this room, you would give your hind teeth to have a different job. According to one survey, the average American will spend roughly 90,000 hours at work in their lifetime. Your work, in so many ways, defines your life. Your work, in so many ways, describes your life. Your work, in so many ways, dominates your life. And your work, if you are not careful, will ultimately determine how you view yourself and view God. And so the question that we must ask this morning is, what is God's will for your work? Because according to one other survey, 80% of Americans are dissatisfied with their job. And if they could, they would get a different job. So what is God's will for your work, especially in a difficult job? That's actually what the Apostle Peter shares with a group of Christians in Asia Minor here in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, grab them. Let's go together to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to look at a section of Scripture here, beginning, we're going to look at a couple verses we've already visited, verse 11 and 12, and then jump down to verse 18. If you do not have a Bible, these verses will also be up on the screen. But let's look at this together. "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." And now verse 18. "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. For this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled insults at Him, He did not sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep gone astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. To this you are called, Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Let's pray together. Lord, as we think back on the way you lived and you worked, I pray that what we see in you will begin to be what is in us. Help us to work well. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Now, I know some of you are probably asking a pretty good question right now. You're saying, Josh, I thought we were talking about work. But this passage sounds like it's talking about slavery. So which is it? Well, the answer is both. According to some estimates, at this point in world history, the Roman Empire may have numbered as many as 130 million people. And of those 130 million people, up to an estimated 60 million people were slaves. Now, I want you to think about that. Almost one in every two people in the ancient world were slaves. Slaves cleaned your house, fixed your food, worked in your fields, they fixed the roads, they did the public service. Even the doctors that you might visit if you had a stomachache or something, many cases those doctors actually would be a slave to someone else. The Roman world was dominated by slavery. So for Peter to talk to slaves is to actually talk to the workforce of the ancient Roman world. Now, one of the challenges before we can even talk about work and what this means to us is to get in our minds what this actually meant and looked like for them, because I know as soon as we hear the word slave or slavery, the picture that comes to our mind is American, New World, colonial slavery. And what I want you to understand this morning is while there are some similarities between American slavery and that of the ancient world, there were some massive differences. And differences that we need to be aware of. Otherwise, what will happen is we will miss what's being said here. So what I want to do before we even talk about your work, we need to talk about this issue, as uncomfortable as it is, of slavery. So let's just do a little compare and contrast. American slavery. I want you to see this. Number one, American slavery was built on kidnapping. You go back, do the research, you'll look and you'll see that American slavery was by and large the result of a group of white folk going to Africa and either kidnapping or in some cases, not as many, parents or family members selling members of their household into slavery, and they were then brought to the New World to work. This is the backbone on which slavery was built. Now, this meant a few things. Number one, slavery was race-based in our nation. It was predominantly African-American. Now, I know we, or Africans, now I know that in your history textbooks, you'll also notice that some Chinese were slaves as well. But dominantly, it was Africans who were slaves in America. Second thing that's very important for us to recognize, it was a lifelong situation. You do not read about and you do not see and you do not hear about vast numbers of people who gained their freedom from slavery. Once you were a slave, you were a slave for life. And not only were you a slave, but it was generational. If you have children in slavery, your children were slaves and their children's. For instance, I have two kids of my own. If I were a slave and we had our kids in slavery, Stephen and Emma both would be slaves for their lives, and then their children, and their children, and their children. This is what happened to Israel in Egypt. You remember? They go into Egypt as free people. They grow to such a large number that Pharaoh is afraid of them, and so he puts them into indentured servitude. They are now slaves. And what started out as a few hundred people grew to a few million slaves. And not only this, but American slavery was built on the idea in many ways that there is a group of people that is inferior to other people. In fact, you'll hear really stupid comments made by some very smart people who said things like, "We must master them so that they will not harm themselves." And so there's this idea that you don't educate the slave because the slave is inferior. You protect the slave. You master the slave because they are... These were the features of American slavery. In fact, they were treated as property. There are records of wills, and a man would say as he was writing his will, I bequeath to my son or my daughter this land or this house or these cattle and these slaves. So right next to an animal, you'd be bequeathing a human being. This was American slavery. And what I want to say up front, without any ambiguity here, this was sinful. So there is nothing in us that should say, well, this was okay, this was the way it should be. Not at all. This was sinful. And in fact, the Bible will bear that out in a couple of very important places. I don't have time to take you there, but Amos chapter 1, I believe it's verse 6 and 7, God condemns two different cities for kidnapping and selling people into slavery. And then in the New Testament, what I want you to see is Paul, one of the early church leaders, his words about this. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1. I just want you to see this. Verse 9, he says, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but, now here we go, the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. And I mean, he just kind of goes on and on. He was like, Paul, I got it after you said unrighteous. So this is for people who do bad things. And then he gives a list of people who are doing bad things. And I'll just highlight one word for you. For slave traders. So what I want us to be very clear of is American slavery was wrong. It was sinful. The Bible condemns it. But that then begs the question, so why does Peter not condemn slavery, and why did Peter not encourage the people to get out from under it? We need to understand, again, some of the differences between our culture and the ancient Roman world. There were effectively four different ways, as I can understand it, that a person would become a slave in ancient world. Two ways we might call just, and two were very unjust ways. And so the first way that someone might become a slave, if you're taking notes, is that person might sell him or herself into slavery to pay off a debt. So, for instance, I come to you and say, Tim, I'd like to borrow some money from you. I'm going to start a business, and if you'll just promise to give me this money, here's what I'll do. I will agree in written form that should I not pay this off, I will not default because you did not have defaulting, people did not go into bankruptcy. Rather, I will agree to become your slave for X number of years until I pay off that debt. Is that okay? Sound good? Tim is very excited about this prospect, okay? And so you would sell yourself or promise to sell yourself into slavery should you not pay a debt. The second way that people would often get into slavery in the ancient world, another just way, is they would sell themselves into slavery to receive some form of care. In the ancient world, one of the lowest forms or one of the lowest people on the totem pole was the day laborer. It was the person who had to find work that morning to have bread for that evening. And if that person could not find work, or they fell on hard times, or there was a famine, and they could not take care of themselves or their families, it was not uncommon for a person to go to a wealthy person and say, let's make a deal. I will promise to come work for you really, really well and really, really hard, and I'll be your slave if you will agree to take care of me and my family. If you'll feed us, give us shelter, give us clothes, and if I'm really smart, if you'll educate us as well. In fact, one thing you need to understand, in the ancient world, people who owned slaves, it was good business to educate your slave. Because if you saw someone who was intelligent, who was smart, you could raise them up. They'd become even better stewards and better leaders in an area that you had them working. This was the case with Joseph in Egypt, remember? He's elevated to the second most prominent role in all of Egypt because Pharaoh saw that this slave had an ability. Now, those are the two ways that we might call just. The two very unjust ways that you might become a slave in the ancient world, though, were these. You go to war, and your side loses, and you become a prisoner or a slave of war. And so whatever your king says, if your king is something of a, maybe not the brightest crayon in the box, and he goes to war against a far superior foe, and your side loses because of your king, you become a slave. And this fourth way, the other unjust way, is that if you were abandoned as a baby, you might be taken in as a slave. Infanticide was not uncommon in the ancient world. You have a baby girl, but you wanted a baby boy, so you leave the girl out on the trash. You have a baby boy, but he is in some way handicapped, and you don't want that, so you leave your baby boy out on the trash to die. And people would come along and they would see this abandoned infant, and they would take the little boy and he would become a slave, a soldier, or a gladiator. Or they'd find this little girl and she'd become a slave or she'd become a prostitute. And this is one of the reasons that the church took so very seriously adopting orphans. Remember James, pure and undefiled religion is taking care of widows and orphans. And they'd find abandoned children and they would adopt them. They'd say, because God adopted us, we adopt you and you're a part of our family. Now here's what I need you to understand though. Is it just or unjust to pay back what you owe? That is just. So there, in one sense, it is not unjust to say, I willfully make an agreement to pay back what I've owed, and this is how I do it. There were some ways that slavery were just in the ancient world, but there were some that were very unjust. So what happens is if we begin to look at the scripture very flat and don't dig in and don't look at this, we say, what's going on here? And by the way, because anyone could sell him or herself into slavery, it was not race-based. You'd have a Greek, a Roman, a Scythian, a Jew. You'd have all sorts of people who might sell themselves into slavery for various reasons and various times. It was not lifelong because you would make terms and agreements in many cases. And it was in many cases not generational because, again, the length of time that you were a slave would be such and then you'd go free with your family. So it was a little different. And that may actually go part of the way to explain why Peter doesn't outright condemn all forms of slavery. Instead, it seems to be that Peter and the early church is more concerned with how you live than where you live. Now, the early church was very concerned with slaves. This is why Paul tells masters, don't be harsh. He even goes so far as to tell one slave master, treat this person as your brother, not your slave. And there was this passage, in fact, where Paul says to slaves, if you can get your freedom, get it. So the church was not ignorant, and the church was not endorsing, but the church said, you live in a culture where this is the norm. And instead of fighting to rise up and be killed, let's learn to live and change things. And so this is what he does. It'd be as though if I lived in a Muslim nation, and you wrote a letter to me, and you said, Josh, I know you live in a world where Sharia law is the norm. I'm not telling you to try to change the system or rebel. I'm telling you, here's how you live in it. And so this is what is going on. Now, here's why I say all that. The words that Peter says to slave Christians, if what he says to them is true, how much more so is it to us who are not slaves, family? When you and I live in a culture and in a world where we can leave a job if it's a bad job, how much more should we live and work as Christians did then, since we are free in ways they cannot even imagine? If you're filling out your notes, here's what I'd like you to consider. If Christian slaves should work well, then how much more should you and me as free people work well? And I just want to offer in our last couple minutes together this morning what I think Peter gives as three things to remember when you are working. When you work, I want to encourage you to remember this word. J-O-B. I want you to remember your job. And Peter gives some advice to Christians. When you work, remember your J-O-B, your job. The J stands for this. Remember that Jesus is your ultimate boss. It is not the man who works down the hall. It's not the lady who's on the other end of the phone. Jesus is your boss. I remember when I first started working in ministry, I had the job in Texas, and I was not very good at taking my day off. I'm still not great at it, but I was bad at it then. And the guy who was sort of overseeing me in my role, it was a large church, and so the executive minister, a guy named Hal Elrod, was one of the best, just great guy. He'd come to my office, and if he saw that I was there on a day that I was supposed to be off, he would come over to my desk, get behind my chair, which was on wheels, and he would roll me out of my door. He would turn off the light, pull the door shut, and say, if you come back today, you're fired. Okay, I went home. He cared for me. He did what it took to provide for me, even when I did not do so myself. He was a good boss. And it's amazing when you work under someone who you know cares for you, who you know will do anything for you, it causes you to work in a different way, doesn't it? When you work for someone who you feel is mentally inferior or ethically inferior or in any way inferior to you, it often calls you to do less. But Peter says, your boss is Jesus. His words are these, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit. And then he goes on to say of Jesus himself that he submitted and he did what was right no matter what the cost because he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Your boss does not judge you based on what you deserve, family. He loves you and he cares for you. In fact, you realize that God did not bring you into his workforce because of what you could bring to the team. And he won't fire you because you fail. In fact, his retirement is out of this world. And when you end, you're going to get a lot more than a gold watch. You work for an incredible God that when you work under the authority of one person, even if that person is quite inferior in all the ways you can imagine, when you serve because of Jesus, it changes the way you work. And by the way, your ethics go up as well because unlike your boss, you can't trick Jesus into thinking you work harder than you really do. He knows every email, every memo you send. He knows every expense account you submit. He knows it all, but he still loves you. Jesus is your boss. Remember that. And the second thing he says is the O. Ovation follows obedience. Ovation follows obedience. You know what an ovation is, right? We talk about this when someone's done something great. People give a standing ovation. It's praise. It's encouragement. It's saying, way to go. And a lot of us look for a job where we say, well, I want the kudos. I want the attaboy and the attagirl. I want to get the raise and the praise. But I just don't want to do the work. I want you to see something here. This is so incredible. Verse 19, it says, for it is commendable to be commended, to be praised for doing something. You say, no, wait a minute, hold on. I know that there are some people who will have a bad boss. So how can they be commended? Well, remember what we said already? Your boss is not your ultimate boss. Jesus is your ultimate boss. And when you work under your current employer well, and you submit well, you will be commended by your ultimate boss for your work. I mean, do you remember Jesus' story of the men who were given different talents? Yeah, the man with the one, the three, the two, and the five. And what's so incredible to me is the master in this parable gives the same commendation to the servant who had five talents and the one who had two. It was not based on their ability that he commended them. It was based on their obedience to do well with what they had been given. And this one guy who had one talent, it's not because he only had one that he was thrust out. It's because he didn't do anything with what he'd been given. Ovation will follow obedience. And here's the last thing I want you to see. You need to remember to behave like Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus is your boss. Ovation follows obedience. And behave like Jesus. Have you ever considered the kind of employee Jesus was? He had a job. He worked under his own dad. It says that he was a carpenter, but the word there really means probably more of a stone worker. Jesus was a hard worker in a hard industry. And what's incredible to me is that because of the way Jesus lived, he became an example in all things. In fact, notice what Peter says. He says of Jesus, he says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. By the way, that word, example, I love that word. You know what it actually means? It's actually, let me show you. It's actually this. How many of you remember learning how to write your alphabet by tracing over someone else's alphabet? Raise your hand. Let me see that. Those of you who are not raising your hand, there's a reason your handwriting is the way it is, okay? This, you remember this? You get up there, and I got a little laser pointer here. Let's see, you may be able to see, kind of go up and around and down, and then you practice over and over and over. My son Stephen is learning this right now with his alphabet. He's figuring out how to do it. And what we do, my wife, she'll actually trace out things for him. And then he'll do it and he'll practice it over and over and over. That is what the word example means. Jesus Christ, his life traces for us the pattern for living, including in our jobs. And that is why he says, follow his example. And he gives some very tangible examples. He says, he committed no sin, and look at this, no deceit was found in his mouth. To deceive or to be deceitful is to deceive someone. Make them think one thing that's not true. This means that if you work in a job, you don't deceive your boss on how many hours you're actually working. You don't show up late and leave early. This means don't deceive your boss in the effort that you're putting forth while you're at work. You're not surfing the internet, playing around on social media. You are doing the job that you're being paid to do. Now, if you have a job that allows you to do that, we'd all like to know what that is, because that's awesome. It means that you're responsible for the finances that your employer has entrusted to you. See, to be a person who has no deceit is a person who uses their time, energy, and money well in their job. Can you imagine if the church was like this all the time? You'd have employers at temp agencies and other places calling up and saying, we need more of those Christians to work with us because they are hard workers and we trust them with whatever we give. They do a good job. But it's not only that there was no deceit, it was also that when they hurled their insults at him, he did, say these words with me, not retaliate. Man, could you imagine a workplace that when your boss does something wrong, that does not become the gossip around the water cooler later? Could you imagine what it would be like if when you don't hit on all four cylinders at your work, that the other Christians around you don't speak ill of you? What would it look like in your workplace if you, that's what our mom has always taught us, if you can't say something nice? To follow his example is to work hard and work with character and integrity. And it's to be people who watch the words that we say. Now, I know there's a group of you in here who are mamas and others whose jobs are not 9 to 5, but it's 12 midnight to 11:59 p.m. every day. My wife, Lindsay, took our kids to a family reunion up in Kentucky, and I thought everything was going well until I got a text message saying, Stephen just threw up all over the back seat of the car. And what's incredible is in that moment, she didn't say, oh, I get double pay for this. Oh, this is outside of my job description. Some of you mamas, you've got big jobs. And just because you do not pull a paycheck from an employer because of what you do, this still applies to you, because when you work well and you love your kids well and you serve your spouse well, you are doing that which Christ did for his bride, the church. So what does it look like today to be a good employer or employee? Remember your job. Jesus is your boss. Ovation follows obedience. And behave like Jesus.